Well, welcome to our next installment in the series on Romans. My name is Pete Jaggard. I'm the elder chair here at the church at WBC. And Keith has been taking us through this series. Chapters 1 through 8 have been Paul's exposition of the righteousness God requires, the righteousness that Christ provides, and the righteousness that the Spirit produces. Basically, that's the gospel. The content of the gospel, all the background of what God is doing. The gospel is about a righteousness that comes only from God and by faith alone, and for the Jew first, and also for Gentiles, Romans 1, 16 to 17. The gospel of Jesus is for everybody. Now, in the chapter immediately preceding our text for today, which would be chapter 8, we read that the Spirit of God produces in us a powerful hope through suffering. And I just want you to get that in red and white letters, okay? This powerful hope. This was the shirt that our youth had at Mancelona this week, and the theme was based on Star Wars. And I had just such an encouraging week watching our junior highs, high schoolers, and college students, and all the adults working with the kids of Mancelona, serving them, loving them, face painting, giving them back rides, water slides, playing octoball, sharing the love of Jesus. I just want to acknowledge our kids. Anybody who went to Mancelona, would you just stand, and congregation, would you thank them for what they did? We're all back there. So we're welcoming them home. I'm sure we'll hear more about them in days ahead. Well, one of the skits that they did under the direction of Pauline Lindbergh was to construct a net full of trash. Now, this was clean and lightweight trash, egg cartons, newspapers. But this net would... Are we able to get this? Maybe I'll just go without this. You can't. That's right. Okay. Or I could turn it down. Or you better now? Okay. So this net full of trash was hanging in the pavilion over the young campers who were there, the young children, really to be dumped unexpectedly on them at a time they least expected it. And it really represented a trash toroid. Okay? You get the idea of you're doing Star Wars, flying through space, and all of a sudden you hit an asteroid field. Well, this was trash-teroid, and this dumped on the kids, and it really was to illustrate the point that God gives us a hope that can bring us through any of the trash that life throws at us, any of the corruption, any of the difficulties and suffering. And so we have a hope that the creation will itself be set free from bondage to corruption in Romans 8 and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So this is a promise that we can cling to. Now, Romans 8 concludes with also saying that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. So we have the hope of the Spirit and we have the love of Christ. And that was the message that leads into chapters 9 through 11. And all of a sudden, as Keith said, this is the first application of the gospel in chapters 9 to 11. How do you deal with this tension in the Roman church between Jews and Gentiles? Can the love of Jesus overcome that conflict? And so the question comes up, why did Paul have to spend three chapters, 9 through 11, talking about this Jewish-Gentile problem? I want to say that we need to understand this, we need to see that there are four levels at which Paul addresses this problem. First of all, there was the historical context of their relationships in the church. You need to understand that in AD 33, when Pentecost happened, there were, among all the other people there attending, there were devout Jews from Rome to hear Peter's sermon. And it says that 3,000 people were converted that day. And it is very likely that some of those Jews who came to Christ went back to Rome and founded the Roman church. And for the next 15 years or so, it was primarily a Jewish Christian church. But in AD 49, the emperor at the time, named Claudius, expelled all Jews from Rome. And the Roman historian Suetonius says that this happened because there was too much strife in the Jewish community over this person, Crestus. He didn't even get the spelling right. It was supposed to be Christus in the historical record. He spelled it C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. So historians believe he's referring to the controversies in Judaism over whether Christ was the Messiah. And so throughout the book of Acts, you can see the dissensions caused by the gospel coming into contact with Jewish synagogues in Antioch and Iconium and Thessalonica. And it would be no surprise if in Rome, the gospel among the Jewish people and the community there caused disagreements and upheaval. So it's estimated that about 40,000 to 50,000 Jews were exiled from Rome under Claudius's edict. And for the next 5 years, what was left in the church in Rome? Gentiles. And they had to find their own way, and they had to rebuild the church and reestablish leadership. Well, the next emperor, Nero, in AD 54, said, well, I think we ought to let people come back. Let's be a little more liberal. Of course, this was before he started torching the place. But he allowed Jews back into Rome. And so you would have had a return of Jewish Christians back into their church in Rome. And actually, Priscilla and Aquila were mentioned as those who had been exiled from Rome in Acts 18 and then had returned. You can find a reference in Romans 16 to them. It is thought that Paul wrote Romans about AD 57, which would have been 3 years after the return of the Jewish Christians to Rome. So imagine the potential conflict here. The Jewish Christians returning to find that all of a sudden their church was primarily a Gentile church in its style, probably more liberal in its diet and in its worship. So these Jewish Christians returning to Rome were probably the first Christians in history to utter those famous words, "Who stole my church?" Anybody ever hear that? Ever hear that? Who stole my church? That could have been what was happening here in Rome. As the Jewish people returned, and probably with a few, perhaps communicating with each other, with a few colorful emojis on whatever social media platform of the day there was, they probably communicated with each other in exclamation points and question marks. Well, that was the second level that Paul had to address, the attitudinal problem caused by this conflict. So on the one hand, you've got the newly entitled Gentile leaders of the church, and they're looking down at the Jews and saying, you know, you're old news, you're so yesterday. We've moved away from your self-righteous legalism. The train left your station a long time ago, so get with the program now, or else find a new church. And the Jews, on the other hand, would have said, you know, these people have lost something about following God. They've lost something about the law. And so you had the Gentiles having an arrogant attitude towards the Jews. And actually, Paul rebukes them in chapter 11. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud toward the branches which were broken off. That refers to unbelieving Israel. But it's likely that the Gentile Christians had allowed that attitude of arrogance to also creep into their perception of the believing Jews who were Christians in their church. And that's evidenced by the disputes in Romans chapters 14 and 15. Now, on the other hand, the Jewish believers, again, feeling something was lost. Someone had stolen their church. They had lost their power. And so they harbored some residue, perhaps, of bitterness or pride. So there was a third level, though, at which this problem, Paul goes deeper even than just the attitudinal. And that is, what is the place of national Israel in God's prophetic plan? Are the promises still waiting fulfillment from the Old Testament about this day when all the world would be at peace and God would reign over all the world based in Jerusalem? Are those ever going to come true? And so Paul has to tackle that. I'll say more about that later. But we do have to acknowledge that, let me just remind you of one scripture that's somewhat unfamiliar, Zechariah 2, verse 8. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. And so for Gentile Christians to have an attitude that God's done with Israel, it really doesn't matter anymore, just embrace us and our style and all will be well, we need to acknowledge that historically there have been strains of anti-Semitism in the Christian church through history. Even Martin Luther, I won't go into great detail, I know it's his 500th anniversary this year of his 95 theses, but Google Martin Luther and anti-Semitism and study that a little bit, hopefully to maybe soften your heart towards the Jewish people, because there were some very harsh things he had said. What is clear is that Paul in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans is saying God is not done with Israel. Look at the first few verses of chapter 11. And yet God has a plan for them, but he also has a plan for the gospel to go to the whole world. But the fourth level, and this is the deepest level, and I think this is something we have to see when looking at conflict, looking at difficulty, God is always teaching us something about himself that we didn't realize before or didn't fully understand. And that is happening in this passage that we're going to look at and throughout Romans 9 through 11, that God is revealing his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his love, his wisdom, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, and yes, his severity. So the Apostle Paul was the ideal person to address this conflict. He was obviously had all the Jewish heritage, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee. He had actually killed Christians, which was huge positive marks in the Jewish leadership. But Paul knew that that meant nothing. Once he had his Damascus Road experience, all of those markers and credentials of Jewish legalism were torched away by the blinding light of Christ. And so he turned to the Gentiles under God's direction to bring them the gospel. And early in his ministry, we read in Acts chapter 13, how his preaching was rejected by the Jewish people. He had to shake the dust off his feet and quote Isaiah 49:6 to them, "I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the end of the earth." Paul knew that God had a much bigger vision for Israel's mission to the world than what his countrymen saw. He knew that God-sized vision for missions, if you remember that sermon months ago, was to bring God's light to the entire world, and that light was Christ. So Paul learned that the Gentiles were not dogs. They mattered to God, and Paul would take the gospel to them. So Paul began to understand how deep the Father's love was for everyone, Jew or Gentile. So Paul's addressing a church conflict where Gentiles had the upper hand. He reserves a rebuke for them. Don't be arrogant. But realize also that he wrote another book to the Galatian church where the Jewish Judaizers, trying to force other people to follow Old Testament customs, including circumcision, he had to rebuke the church for falling into that error. So wherever Paul sees an error in a church where those in power are lording it over others in an incorrect way, he takes them to task. And the strongest rebuke is usually reserved for those in power. So we have dueling errors that had to be confronted in this church. Gentile arrogance on the one hand, Jewish self-righteous legalism on the other. One of the best t-shirts I saw in Mancelona was one of the young campers. She has a t-shirt in big letters that says, "Jesus loves you." But in small letters below it said, "But I'm his favorite." And I took a picture. I was like, I got to have this. This quote is so great. That's sort of what was going on in this church. The Jewish-Gentile conflict was much like this. Now, God didn't choose Israel because they were better than others. He chose them because he loved them and because he chose them. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. And he loves all the world the same. John 3, 16. We can easily become like these dueling factions. Yes, Jesus loves you, but he loves me more. We profess to be inclusive in the gospel, but we harbor these fantasies of favoritism with God, and we look down on others in the process. In our passage today, Paul is expounding and applying the gospel to emphasize what he said in Romans 9, 18, the last verse from last week. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God's mercy is relentless. If he's going to have mercy on you, he will have mercy. It's like a Jedi lightsaber. If you remember episode 1, when Qui-Gon is cutting into the blast doors to get into the Viceroy's control room, and the Viceroy sees this lightsaber continuing to cut through, and he says, "Close the next door." And then the lightsaber keeps coming. And he says, "They just keep coming. They just keep coming." And 2 episodes later, you hear Darth Sidious talking about Jedi, and he says, "The Jedi are relentless." He says this to Darth Vader. And he said, "That's why we have to wipe them out quickly." Well, God's mercy is relentless, and you cannot kill him, and you cannot wipe out his mercy. It keeps coming like that lightsaber, despite all of our prejudice and all of our sin. God comes in his mercy through all the obstacles and against all the odds. He has mercy on whomever he will. And we need to take that part of the phrase and say, look at everyone in the world that you know and say, God might be having mercy on that person, and look at them in that light. And when we come to the last phrase that says, and he hardens whomever he wills, we need to look at ourselves alone and say, am I hardening my heart? Because I don't want to be like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, and then God added to it once he saw Pharaoh was gone beyond the point of no return, and God hardens his heart. So don't be like Pharaoh. But let's look at God's relentless mercy in our text now. Romans 9, 19 to 21. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This shows the prerogative of God's relentless mercy, which is divine sovereignty. And it immediately raises this question of free will. Are we truly free, or did God just predestine everything? If God has mercy on whom he wills, how can he hold us responsible for good or evil? It seems we have no say in the matter. As Pastor Keith asked last week, is God fair? So Paul responds with a question of his own. He doesn't answer this question directly. He doesn't give a philosophical discourse. He asks a question. Who are you to answer back to God? There's no debate. There's no discussion. Paul just puts our standing before God in proper perspective. We lack any legal standing before God, who is a sovereign judge. There's an echo here of what Job expressed in Job 16, verse 8. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. That's that last verb. It testifies to my face. It's the same verb. Who are you to answer back to God? And Job is sort of saying, I don't know how to answer God. God has shriveled me up. I have nothing to respond with. He sensed a hopelessness in challenging God's justice. The second thing that Paul says is that what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So he's questioning, do you have any moral standing to ask God why he's doing what he's doing? We lack any moral standing before God, who is the sovereign creator. So now you've got the potter and the clay metaphor introduced. God is the potter, we are the clay. We cannot question the why of the potter, the motive for why he made what he did. You'll find Isaiah chapter 49 expands on this metaphor. And I'll just read part of that. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. God is reminding Israel that he is the creator. They have no right to question how he will shape or form their destiny. He has a purpose that will inevitably be fulfilled. So in Paul's text here, we lack any moral authority to question any act of God in light of the fact that he is the creator and we are not. I think the problem of human free will, which takes such a big place in human philosophy, is really a secondary issue and a diversion in human philosophy. The far bigger problem that philosophers neglect is the ubiquitous contemporary denial of the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and made him in his image. The denial of God's role as creator is an arrogant human rebellion against the very first proposition stated in the Bible. If we deny that God is our creator, we lose any standing morally to question his sovereign plan. We also lack any authority to question God's sovereign wisdom. Let me just back up on that real quickly. The problem of human free will and divine sovereignty is actually easier to deal with in the biblical worldview than in an atheistic worldview. Because in an atheistic worldview, there is no God, all there is matter, and we are just a product of our genes and our neurochemistry and our body reactions and our interactions with the external environment, and that's it. One can come up with a very hard deterministic view, and that's a term the philosophers use, if one is an atheistic naturalist. But I believe the Bible leaves much more room for human responsibility than that naturalistic worldview. I'll leave that there. Okay? I just want to make that point. Okay. Now, back to, we lack any authority to question God's sovereign wisdom. He makes out of the same material some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. So if human arrogance is the cardinal sin of a worldview that rejects God, the idea of questioning God and denying his creator role, then it seems to me that humility is what we need to approach God. And in fact, that's what Scripture says. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do you want to be an honorable vessel in God's hand? Well, then humility comes before honor. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So the wisdom of humility before God is expressed in a repentance that flows from recognizing that we are clay and he is the potter and we are sinful and he is righteous. Isaiah 64 actually captures all of this. 64, 8, and 9, just two verses. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. We're not just pots. Pot is a metaphor. We are actually also people. So the potter and clay response to the challenge of free will and determinism points us not to some brain-dead Bible answer, but rather to a proper response of humility, which acknowledges God as our maker, and repentance from sin, which is our need. The prerogative of God's sovereignty is the first aspect of his relentless mercy, and it reveals his sovereign power, wisdom, and goodness in our lives. All right, the second aspect on your outline. I know there's a lot here. We're going to move quickly. The second aspect of God's relentless mercy is its purpose. The purpose, the reason for God's relentless mercy toward us is to show God's glory. Romans 9, 22 and 23 in our text. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Okay, the question is hypothetical, but it actually is Paul's true description of how God is working here. Paul suggests that for God to God has to endure generations of people over millennia who will be vessels of wrath in both Israel and in the nations in order to reveal his glory in those people throughout the millennia who he has prepared beforehand to be vessels of his mercy. Wow. Okay. I just stated that same thing twice, once by reading the scripture and once by saying it. Okay? There's a corollary question here. How is God going to get his glory in bringing the gospel to all the world if he starts with one ethnic people and yet maintains justice and mercy for all? He had to come as one person if he wanted to be one of us as part of his plan in the person of his son. He could have come as a Chinese or an Indian or a Chilean or a Fijian or Inuit, but he didn't. He chose to send Jesus into the world born of a Jewish mother. Now the gospel has to go to all the world, all the nations, and God is going to be righteous in how that happens throughout the millennia for both Jew and Gentile. What Paul is saying is there are divine attributes on display. I don't know how this all happens. I'm just saying what Paul says. I'm just saying the text here. He says specifically God's wrath, God's power, and God's patience will be seen throughout the history of his salvation plan, throughout 200 plus nations, over 16,000 people groups, and several millennia. Wrath, Psalm 7:11. I'll just give you one verse or two on each of these. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation or he feels wrath or shows his wrath every day, it says in Psalm 7:11. God does display part of his wrath every day, but not his full wrath, thank God. Power, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. If you want to know the power of God as displaying his glory, you see it in the power of the gospel to bring everyone to Christ, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. That's a chronological order, not a moral order. The Jews are no better, but he went first to them. And then patience, and this is one that really brings it to practical application in Paul's life. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul said. Well, he had killed Christians. You know, he was a terrorist to the Christians, very righteous to the Jews. But Paul says this, I receive mercy, here's what we're talking about, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's life as a terrorist, Saul, killing Christians, the length of time it took for his conversion to occur, is an example of God's patience with even the worst of sinners. In Paul's own words, God can still bring them. His mercy is relentless and will bring even that. It is as though an ISIS beheader of Christians comes to the gospel of Christ. Can that happen? Absolutely. Has it happened? It may have. Let's pray that someday we'll hear stories of that. But the dilemma still remains. Why does God allow some vessels to be used for honor and some for dishonor? Okay. Why does most of Israel reject Messiah and others respond favorably? Why do Gentiles, some respond and some not? You have to understand there are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and there are two different words used for prepared. In English, they are both translated prepared, but one is prepared and the other is prepared beforehand. Okay? Ketar Tidsdo, used of vessels of wrath in Romans 9:22, here is used in the passive voice. It does not say that God prepared them for destruction. It just says that they are prepared for destruction. Whereas in verse 23, it says the vessels of mercy, which God has prepared beforehand for glory. It's a different word, proetoimazo, which is actually in the active voice, implying that God is doing something actively, and he's doing it beforehand. In other words, the preparation of the vessels of mercy is something that is in God's counsel before we even existed. And that verb is only used here in Ephesians 2:10, which actually Pastor Keith read at the opening of the service, that we have been called by God to good works which he prepared beforehand for us to do. Different verbs. So, and God is clearly, explicitly active in the preparation of the vessels for mercy, whereas the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction leaves it unspoken as to how that preparation is occurring, which in my opinion indicates there's an element of human responsibility in how vessels of wrath become prepared for destruction. They prepare themselves, like Pharaoh hardening his heart, okay? God's purpose in all of this, I can't explain it all philosophically to you. I majored in philosophy at Wheaton, didn't do me much good for this kind of stuff. This is all about what God's word says. God's purpose is to put his glory on display. His glory and our future glory with him. We exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creation, Romans 1. So we all fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. But Abraham gave glory to God, and his faith in God's promises was counted as righteousness. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, Romans 6:4. This faith brings us hope in the glory of God, Romans 5:2, which we heard read. Our suffering now is not worth comparing to the glory which will be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. And when creation is redeemed at the return of Christ, creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and will have the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And because of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 15:7 to the people in Rome in the church, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the practical application. If our salvation is all by God's mercy and all for God's glory, why do we fight over these issues like food and worship and position in the church? Why don't we just let go and let God be the glory of the church and just stop proclaiming ourselves and let others be welcomed into the church? So the purpose of God's relentless mercy shows his wrath, his power, and patience with imperfect people, some who take a very long time. Well, the next point in God's relentless mercy is his relentless mercy as a proposal to Gentiles and Jews in this age, Romans 9:24 to 25. Even to us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. He's quoting from Hosea 2, verse 23. And the section in chapter 2 of Hosea before that, I'm going to just read part of that because I want you to get the flavor. It's really a marriage proposal. It's a remarriage, a covenant renewal proposal to a wife who has been unfaithful to the prophet Hosea. As a metaphor for God's proposal to Israel. Okay. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer me in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. The people of Israel have been unfaithful to God by worshiping Baal. I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And drop down to verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. This is Hosea 2. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What God is offering is not just to make you into a clay vessel that's useful, and he's going beyond even calling you his people. He wants you to be his bride. This is really going to allude to the New Testament metaphors you find in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 21 of the bride of Christ, which in Revelation 21 we see coming down out of heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, who was this Hosea character that Paul quotes from? Well, let me tell you, it was tough being an Old Testament prophet. I got to go through this pretty quickly, but Jeremiah gets dumped into a cistern, into the mud. Ezekiel is told to lie on one side for 390 days and bake food only cooked over a fire of human dung. And he says to God, that would make me unclean. And God says to him, well, okay, you can use cow dung. And then he has to turn in another 390 days on the other side. All this to symbolize somehow the punishment of Jerusalem. And then we had Jonah. Of course, he gets drowned and dumped into the stomach of a great fish because he had resisted God. And then after he repents, he becomes part of what we in medicine call a projectile emesis, okay, out into dry land. My rugby teammates had a more colorful expression for what happened to Jonah. He was part of a power spew, okay? Keith, we can use rugby language here, I hope. Okay. So Jonah goes through this as a result of his repentance. Well, but I think the most difficult assignment you'll find of all the Old Testament prophets was what was given to Hosea. Hosea was told, go marry a woman who's a prostitute. She's going to be unfaithful to you. And when she gets so bad in her life, and she's sold into slavery as a prostitute, then go down to the marketplace and buy her back. Now, most guys, you get a wife acting like that, they're going to cut their losses and say, look, it's time for the lawyer. You know, let's just get a divorce. God told Hosea, do this because I want you to understand my love for your people Israel, the northern 10 tribes, who were about to go and be destroyed by the Assyrians. And God's love shown through the story of Hosea, through this emotional ringer that he put Hosea through, shows God's love for lost people and God pursuing us through our unfaithfulness to him and his pain of separation from us, even in the midst of his discipline. So Romans 9:25 quotes this verse from Hosea 2:23. It's also quoted by 1 Peter 2:10, in which it is clear that this promise in Hosea refers to all people God calls in this age, whether Jewish or Gentile. There is also the relentless love of God shown in other passages, Hosea 11, 7 through 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. You sense the pain and the passion in God's heart for Israel, despite what he is having to do in judging them. Jeremiah 31, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I continue my faithfulness to you. So the proposal of God's relentless mercy is the offer of an unfailing marital love to anyone who responds to the call. We are more than clay pots. God wants us as his bride, and he has an everlasting love. Finally, our text today in Romans 9 turns to a promise of God's relentless mercy for the remnant of Israel at the end of the age. You'll find this in Romans 9, 26 through 29. There is a promise made by God to the Hebrew patriarchs, and it is something that the Jewish people who believe the word of God still are looking for. And Paul actually expresses this in Acts 26 when he's on trial. And he says, I stand here on trial in Acts 26, verses 6 through 8, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, they as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused, O Jews, by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul was affirming that his people still look for these promises to be fulfilled. Romans 9:26 quotes from Hosea 1:10, and you need the full context of Hosea chapter 1 to understand Romans 9:26. And here's Hosea 1:9 through 11. The Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. He was saying to Israel in Hosea's day, I am done with you. In your generation, those who have not believed in me, and you're going to be judged by Assyria. But then verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Well, he just said it two verses ago. So in the place, meaning the kingdom of the northern tribes, in that place where they were told, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the next verse says, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. That has not happened since that day. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, one leader. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This promise applies to an end-time remnant of Israel who will turn to God. Their distant descendants, the distant descendants of the Israelites of Hosea's day would be called the children of the living God. In the very place, topo, the word in Greek here, it's a word we use for topographical map. It's a word used in Scripture for very specific places. The Garden of Gethsemane was the place where Jesus went. Calvary was the place where he was crucified. The tomb was where he was laid. The empty tomb was where the grave clothes were seen and laying. So very specific places. I believe it refers literally to northern tribes of Israel will one day experience the promise of God and be his children. Hosea 1:11, which I just read, shows that one day Judah and Israel will be united. That's never happened. Not since the days of Solomon when they, after his death, they split. Hosea chapter 3 also gives us a promise of last day's revival. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, Romans 9:27, let's move to that next verse. That quotes Isaiah 10:22-23. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now you have this concept of the remnant of Israel. And that would be those who come to Jesus as their Messiah in any age, yes. But at the end of this age, there will be an increased number drawing to him and regathering in the land. I listed key remnant passages for you. I will not read them. Take that handout home and study those passages. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 28, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11. This is just a selection, believe it or not. There are many passages in the Old Testament. Let me just read Micah 4, that passage that's listed. It shall come into pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. And drop down to verse 5. All the people walk in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And in that day, I will make the lame the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. That's a typical example of the remnant promise of a last day's rule of God in Jerusalem. So the relentless mercy of God is revealed in his faithfulness to the promises he gave Israel to never stop loving and caring for them, and one day to reunite them in Israel under his kingship. Well, Romans 9:28 says the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth fully and without delay. And that's basically, God will come one day in final and full judgment. If you want the details on that, read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Okay? That shows the wrath of God in the end days. Romans 9:29, our last verse, quotes Isaiah 1:9. The relentless mercy of God will leave survivors of Israel. If the Lord had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. The destruction of those cities was utterly complete. Burning sulfur rained on them and destroyed all the people. None were left alive. But not so with Israel. He has kept a remnant alive, and that gives hope to God's promises as one day coming true. And when Jesus does return, one of his names written on him in Revelation 19 is Faithful and True. What is at stake in his faithful and true title is the fulfillment of all the promises to the remnant of Israel in the character of God and his faithfulness and truthfulness, which is his very name. You can bank on it. These promises to Israel will be kept because God is a covenant-keeping God. So, in conclusion, how did the verses we've just gone through answer the questions posed by Paul? How will God get his glory in bringing the gospel to all the world? There's a passage in Romans 15 which I think ties it all together. Romans 15, 7 through 9, Paul appeals to the Romans, please welcome one another as God has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that would be the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So there were two different attributes at stake here. The Jews are to learn the truthfulness of God's promises, and the Gentiles are to glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came as a servant to Israel to show God's promises to them and to show mercy to the believing Gentiles who were not ethnically in the line of Abraham but became his spiritual children. God is a covenant keeper who desires a marital love with all of us. We are all sinners. We are all covenant breakers. We all need God's mercy. That true righteousness does not come by heritage, the Jews, or by meritage, the Gentiles. True righteousness comes only by God's relentless mercy and his unfailing love. And he's never going to give up trying to get you into his family. His love is an everlasting love. It's revealed in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And his offer of a marriage proposal is for you, as well as all people. God's relentless love extends to all people, and we are not to harden our heart against him, nor look down on others. You can trust God's promises. He is faithful and true. Just say yes. Just say yes to God's marriage proposal, and welcome to the new covenant. And if you're in the new covenant, welcome everyone who accepts God's marriage proposal into the family, from whatever ethnic group, nation, tribe, or language. We need to say no to prejudice of any kind. And this is all because of the gospel of God's relentless mercy. Thank you.